Good morning to each and everyone. Good morning to those who are watching from home. Let me ask you to go ahead and turn your Bibles to Titus, the second chapter. That is going to be our main text today, Titus chapter 2. And once you have found that passage, you may wish to go back to Luke chapter 8, because Luke chapter 8 will be our opening passage. We'll spend just a moment in Luke 8, and then we'll spend the rest of our time in Titus chapter 2. Luke 8 records for us one of the well-known episodes in the life of Jesus. Jesus, having crossed the Sea of Galilee, coming into the country of the Gerasenes, is there met by a man who was possessed by a legion of demons. And his condition is described, although briefly, yet very tragically, in verses 27 and 29. When he came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons, and who had not put on any clothing for a long time, and was not living in a house, but in the tombs. And in verse 29, when it says that Jesus had commanded the unclean spirits to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. But you and I are probably also familiar with how this episode concludes. Jesus, by his command, sends forth the demons from the man. Those demons then demonstrate their real purpose even in inhabiting the swine and driving them immediately to their death. That was what they were intent on: destruction, mayhem. But I want to draw our attention this morning to what is said in verse 35. After the herdsmen who had witnessed this, and they go back into the city and they report what they had seen, the people went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Three ways in which now this man is different. Whereas before he probably had very little control of his actions, now he is calmly sitting at the feet of Jesus. Whereas before he was unable even to put clothes on, now he is clothed. And whereas before he was possessed, now he's in his right mind. So what does this have to do with Titus 2? This idea, this concept, even the word that's used here in Luke 8 and verse 35, is found five times in the very short letter to Titus. Titus is only three chapters long. And while I'm not going to try to make a big deal about a word study here, because that can have plenty of pitfalls in and of itself, I think it's substantial. That five times in the book of Titus, this idea of one being sane, thinking correctly, is found in Titus. Titus chapter 1 and verse 8, in instructions given to those who would be elders, they were to be hospitable, loving what is good, sensible. That's our term, sensible. Depending on what translation you're reading, I'm reading from the New American Standard, the English Standard, the NIV would render that self-controlled. The New Living Translation would say wisely, sober-minded in the King James Version. Here are elders. And what Paul is saying is that they have to be of the right mind. They have to think correctly. Then you go to Titus chapter 2. In the first several verses of Titus chapter 2, where Titus is being exhorted by Paul to proclaim sound doctrine. Well, what is sound doctrine? He goes through different categories of life. And so he says to older men in verse 2, that older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible. Here's sound doctrine for older men. Think correctly. Think sanely. Likewise, the older women are exhorted to encourage the younger women. Verse 5, to be sensible, to think correctly, to be of the right mind. Young men, verse 6, urge the young men to be sensible. Again, I don't think it's a mistake that Paul keeps on coming back to this idea. So what we want to talk about this morning is this idea of being in our right minds. What does it mean to live sensibly? What does it mean to live wisely, to be sober-minded? A future lesson, hopefully, we'll go back and look at what that means for these different categories of life, whether it be older men, the older women, teaching this to younger women, the younger men being sensible. But this morning, I want us to look at what it said in verses 11 through 14. Because in this passage, Paul gives to Titus, here is why we ought to be living with the right mind. Here is why we need to be thinking correctly about life. So let's go ahead and read this together. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now, I am not trying to say or to make the point that the theme of Titus is sensible living, of being sane. I'm not even saying that's really the theme of this passage. But again, Paul comes back to the idea numerous times. And that was one of the ways in which we are to live, according to verse 12. We are to live sensibly. Well, how can we do that? Well, I think Paul has some things to say in this passage. I'd like to share them with you this morning. We can be in our right mind because He appeared. The grace of God has appeared. Perhaps our minds go to the quality of grace, very characteristic of God. And so we would think, yes, of course the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God appeared to you and me as well. When we were brought into the family of Christ, when we were saved, we had the grace appear to us. And certainly all that is true. But I don't think that's what Paul means. He's not talking about a quality of God. He is talking about grace personified. Do you recall how John, in introducing the Word who came and dwelt in the flesh in John chapter 1, and as he comes to the conclusion of that prologue to his gospel, what he says came through Jesus? John 1, verses 16 and 17. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. John's point there is not that there was no grace in the old law. No, the old law is full of grace. God's care, provision, protection for His people, that is grace through and through. But his point is that in Jesus, here is the full manifestation of God's grace. And guess what? It dwelt among us. God's grace appeared to us. And so Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10, that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. God's grace was granted through Jesus. God's grace, Paul says, has now appeared to us in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul is saying here in Titus chapter 2. The grace of God has appeared. And it appeared in Christ Himself. Now, he doesn't say much more about it there in Titus chapter 2, but move forward to chapter 3. And notice how Paul then reflects again on what occurred through the appearing of Jesus. Titus 3, beginning in verse 3. We also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, and I want to pause there. Just contrast what is said of man and of all of us in verse 3. Here we are, we're disobedient. Here we are, we're full of malice and envy and hatred. Well, contrast that with what it says of God in verse 4. The kindness of God. His love appeared. And that's why when we come to verse 5, Paul is explicit in saying, our salvation came because of God and not ourselves. Because who we were was what's revealed in verse 4. I'm sorry, verse 3. But God, because His kindness and His love appeared, now verse 5, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And I know we've made this point before, but I just want to impress upon us again. Is Paul referencing even baptism in this passage? I believe so. But notice how. It is more than we oftentimes give it credit for. It is more than simply having past sins removed. It is more than what was once dirty being clean. No, it's a complete regeneration, he says. That's what occurred because the kindness and the love of God has come in Christ Jesus. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Why are you and I to live sensibly? Why are you and I supposed to allow God to shape our thinking? Why should we let Him shape our thinking about what's going on in our world, about morality, about anything and everything? Because the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That's not the only reason. It's because there's going to be a second appearance. If you mark in your Bible, if you underline in your Bible, this would be one of those places I would do so. Because Paul is referencing two appearances. The grace of God has appeared, verse 11, but there's going to be a second appearance, verses 13 and 14. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Here's why we should live sensibly. Here's why, again, we allow God to shape our thinking, to be of sane minds, because He's going to appear again. And notice particularly why he says in verse 14, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Why did he appear the first time? He came to redeem us. He came to save us. He came to purify us. He came to make for himself a possession, a people. That's why the grace of God appeared the first time. And you and I better believe that's what he wants to find when he appears again. Even the conclusion of verse 12, which we're going to come to verse 12 here in just a minute, where he talks about the way which we should live, the final phrasing is, we're to live this way in the present age. Well, what does that imply? That there is a present age, but there's something else coming. And you and I are supposed to live in appreciation of God's grace appearing, because this age isn't all there is. And so we are living this way, even thinking this way, because he's going to appear yet again. So what does that mean for us? How do we live sensibly? Well, first, we accept training. The idea of training is fundamental in Greek culture. It was one of the cardinal virtues of Greek culture. To train someone up, not just to give them knowledge in their minds, but to train them up for wise living. And that's the term Paul is using here. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, now instructing us, not just giving us information, but training us up. Training was also very important in Hebrew culture. And of course, that centered upon the law of God itself. But Paul would have known that it wasn't just a matter that he needed to know what the law said. No, training was much more than that. It was more than the recitation of facts given in the law. No, training was a matter of knowing God's law so I can now live before my God in the way that He pleases. Well, Paul says, the grace of God has appeared, and He instructs us. What does that mean for us, if we're going to be living sensibly, in our right minds, thinking correctly? Well, that means that if I reject His training on any matter, that matter could be how I view my brother. That matter could be any moral principle. Doesn't matter. If I'm allowing personal feeling and preference, or I'm allowing the world to dictate how I think on these things, and I reject God's instruction, then not only have I injected instruction, I'm rejecting grace itself. Because the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us. Training us. So, brethren, we need to take stock. Is my thinking on any and every issue shaped by what God has said or not? And if it's not being shaped by what God has said, then I've got some struggles, I've got some problems. Secondly, we can be in our right mind when we deny the very things He saved us from. Not only did the grace of God appear to instruct us, but it instructed us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Compare what he says in verse 12 with what he said over in chapter 3 and in verse 3. You remember in that passage we're talking about, here are the things that God saved us from because of His kindness and His love. And here are all the things that we're engaged in. We're disobedient, we're envious, we're hateful. All these things in chapter 3 and in verse 3. Well, Paul kind of uses all that terminology, but he consolidates into two terms in Titus 2 and verse 12. He told us to deny ungodliness, that is, any behavior or activity that goes contrary to what God's will is for us. And then to deny worldly desires. The lust that we are surrounded by in our world. And he says, deny them. Well, what does he mean by that? Matthew, the 26th chapter, in verses 70 and 72. There we read of how Peter denied our Lord. Same term. Peter, on that occasion, was not simply saying, yeah, you know, I kind of like Jesus, but I'm not really part of His crowd. That's not what Peter was saying. Peter, in that moment, was repudiating his relationship with Jesus. I don't have anything to do with Him. That's what Peter was doing. Paul is saying, here's what the grace of God appeared to do. It instructs us to deny, to completely repudiate all ungodliness and worldly desires. Chrysostom once said of this passage, "See here the foundation of all virtue. He has not said avoiding, but denying. Denying implies the greatest difference, the greatest hatred, and aversion." So you and I need to challenge ourselves. Are we thinking sensibly? Are we thinking about sin the way that God wants us to think about it? Am I merely content to try to avoid sin? Or am I willing to deny it? To say, I want nothing to do with it. And the difference there may sound very subtle, but brethren, it makes all the difference in the world. That is sensible living. And finally, we can be in our right mind when we really live, and that is, we live in the ways in which He has said. Three terms used here, in which we'll not go into great detail, but I think it's an interesting trio of terms. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, what we've been talking about, and we'll talk about this idea further, for we are living in the present age, and I think we could all agree what we see around us is insanity, and we're being infected by it too. So what does it mean for us to live sensibly in the present age? And Lord willing, we'll even talk about what that means, about these different roles, different phases of life, older men, older women and younger women, younger men. But for now, just appreciate what Paul is saying here. We are to live sensibly. So life is about how I think, and I'm supposed to let God shape how I think. And I'm to live righteously. Well, guess what? If the thinking is right, if I've allowed God to shape how I think and how I view everything around me, then guess what springs forth in my actions? Righteousness. doing God's will, doing the right thing. If I live sensibly, thinking correctly, then I'll live righteously. My actions will be correct. And finally, godly. And that term itself is a wonderful one. What is godliness? Life lived with full reverence and respect for God. In other words, that's the motive. Why should you and I strive to think correctly? Because God's deserving of that respect. Why should you and I strive to live righteously? Because God is deserving of that kind of respect in my life. That's sanity. That's sensibleness. That's being in our right minds. In just a minute, we're going to be led in a closing prayer. And following that prayer, we're going to have a couple of songs. And as always, we certainly want those to know who do wish and choose to leave at that time. We certainly understand. And the rest will remain seated and we'll sing those songs. We haven't been offering our traditional kind of invitations, and I'm not going to do so now. But I would like to ask you two questions. The first question is, do you believe that He appeared? Do you believe that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men? And the second question is, do you believe He will appear again? If you answer yes to those two questions, then you already know what the invitation is. The invitation is to start living as if you answer those questions yes. And so that means if you find there are changes you need to make in your life, whether you need to be baptized into Christ, or whether you need to repent and to begin denying ungodliness and worldly desire, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly, then make those changes. And certainly, I would be willing to aid you in that, as would so many others of this number. That all depends on how you answer those questions. Do you believe the grace of God has appeared? And do you believe He'll appear again? Let's go to our God in prayer.